I'm turning now to the book of Joshua, chapter 23 and verse 1. The book of Joshua, chapter 23, verse 1. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. Our subject this evening is Joshua's 16 resolutions. Now, between chapters 22, we've been studying the book of Joshua, between chapter 22 and chapter 23, over 20 years pass. 20 years plus of unrecorded history. Joshua was to die aged 110. We see that in chapter 24 and verse 29. And this is his last great convocation with all the leaders of the country, and possibly with many heads of families and others who they brought along. Essentially, the convocation was for the leaders of the tribes and the cities and the districts, but there would have been an enormous number of people there. It's the same convocation, I believe, that continues in chapter 24. The beginning of chapter 24 might suggest to our Western minds that this is another convocation, but it's much more likely a literary device which tells us that chapter 23 is continued here in chapter 24, because it's pretty well exactly the same. So it's his last convocation before death, and he gives these great instructions to Israel. And there are in these two chapters 16 distinctive exhortations. Now, it's a lot to do in one session, so we go pretty fast. But you will know that the very great and worthily famous American preacher theologian Jonathan Edwards had no fewer than 70 resolutions. They're well known in the Netherlands as well as in Britain, and of course best known in America. He was, I forget which, but 19 or 20 at the time that he wrote them. Jonathan Edwards was a mighty theologian, and it was through his work that that generation in the USA of Bible believers and preachers were delivered from a very extreme form of high Calvinism. And his influence came into Britain and on the continent, the continental dogmaticians, and into the Netherlands, and it was everywhere. But I'm really only referring tonight to his 70 resolutions. And he was just completing his theological studies. Well, that's a foolish thing to say, because he was a theological student all his life, but a great thinker. However, he was completing his official studies, and he compiled his 70 famous resolutions. And it was his intention, and we understand he stuck to it, to read them every week and to scrutinize his life and to assess himself by them. And they consisted of self-examination and pledges. Well, there's quite a lot of overlap in them, 70 resolutions, but still they are very exacting. And you can see the deep sincerity of this man and the intense nature of his faith in Christ. And he held himself to his resolutions. And it was, if you don't mind my using the word, probably the secret of his tremendous output of work all his life, that he did so. However, he may not have known at the relatively young age of 19 or 20 that Joshua had 16 resolutions. And for our simple minds, perhaps I should just speak for myself, it's a lot easier to cope with 16 than 70. And these are inspired resolutions, but this implies no criticism of Jonathan Edwards. Did you ever notice how tightly organized the chapters of Joshua are? This isn't human literature. This is divine inspiration. They are so full and compressed with matter. And the organization of the chapters is so good, whether it's historic narrative or whether it's this great final exhortation with its 16 resolutions to the people. It's a masterpiece. It's astonishing. People don't appreciate the scripture as they ought. You don't find anything like this in human literature. So we're going to try and look at them briefly. They are all distinct. Perhaps two overlap a tiny bit. But otherwise, they're all quite distinct. They're all vital to the Christian life. Every Christian should appreciate these challenges. And, they're the key to loyalty and to instrumentality by the Spirit of God. But before we go into them, Joshua doesn't only give these resolutions. He gives them in the form of exhortations. But what they are, resolutions, these things are written for our learning, for the whole church in all times. But he gives us incentives and warnings, which I'll go through first, very quickly, the incentives. By the way, all this is not simply about our conduct towards pagan nations and idolatry. Some people find a way out of these resolutions or exhortations. They say, well, this is only about idolatry. They don't apply to anything we tend to see around us today. The scripture is limited, but they're not. They're given in the context of Israel keeping her faith pure and distinct from paganism and idolatry. But they apply to all forms of false teaching, lawless culture, things that are antagonistic to the ways of God. So you can't limit the interpretation only to idolatry. This applies to all our conduct. Well, first of all, the incentives. Look at the incentives that Joshua gives them for these resolutions for believers. Verse 1, it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest unto Israel. He's going to remind them of this several times in his speech, in the great discourse at this convocation. They've got rest from the worst of their enemies. They've been vanquished. They've vanished. They should be so relieved and so grateful. So one of the incentives that comes up repeatedly is gratitude to God for a great deliverance. And he tells them in verses 1 to 3 that it's God's doing. Verse 3, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto you. done unto all these nations because of you, or in your favour, or for your benefit. You wouldn't see that today. If a nation wins a war today, then there are endless books ascribing the praise and the credit to the generals of the victors and the strategies that were used and the superior equipment that was designed and manufactured. Joshua takes no credit. He gives it all to God. And it was to God. It was conspicuous. God had done it. And the people mustn't forget it. This will be an incentive to their using the resolutions that he gives them. God has done so much for us. That's there in verse 3. And then lands received, verse 4, behold, I've divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes. You've got your land, promised for centuries. You've now received it, and it's been allocated, and you're safe, and you're delighted. Don't take it for granted. Praise and thank God. And we have salvation. We have light and understanding of the gospel. By the power of the Spirit, we've seen through the world, and we've understood the message of Christ and the atoning death of Christ. And we've been humbled in our hearts, and all our pride has been thrown aside by the Spirit, and we've seen ourselves as lost sinners needing salvation. And we've come to Christ, and we've pleaded to Him, with Him, for life and help. And we've received that new nature that comes from above. We've received so much blessing, and the gift of prayer, and so many things. So Joshua begins with the incentives. Remember, remember, remember all that you've received as God's people, as a nation, he says to Israel, and as individuals. Then verse 5, and you've got promises for the future. And the Lord your God, he shall expel the people that remain, the residue, all the main citadels of hostility had been vanquished, but the pockets that remain, ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. You've got promises for the future. You've got evidence of all kinds. Verse 9, that no one has been able to stand before you right up until this day, even great and powerful nations. And so it goes on. So, first of all, Joshua gives them an incentive for keeping the exhortations, the resolutions that he'll give you. But secondly, he gives warnings too. What happens if they don't? Chapter 23 and verse 12. Else, if ye do in any wise go back and cleave, attach yourself unto the remnant of these nations, and their debased culture, and their idolatry and paganism, and make marriages with them, and so on. Verse 13, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out those nations. You'll have no more help, no more blessing, no more visits from on high. Things will go wrong. And he spells it out in great detail. So first he gives the incentives, then he gives the fair warnings of what will be taken away if we do not follow the resolutions, the exhortations that he gives. Well, I won't deal with that this evening. I'll go straight to the exhortations themselves. What are these 16 exhortations? And I shall have to go quickly. And the first is in chapter 23, and verse 6, and it's given in these words, be ye therefore very courageous. Courage is the first exhortation. The first resolution then is to have courage, courage to keep and to do all that is written, all that God has told us. Now it's very interesting that the Hebrew word for courage is very different in meaning from the English word for courage. And it helps us to get to the bottom of courage. Courage in English is a word that comes from the Latin for heart, core. But it usually refers to the ability to control your fears and to push them aside and suppress them. Courage is to act in spite of your natural fears. But the Hebrew word to the root courage is rather different. It is the verb to hold, to seize on, to fix on something. If you think about it, you can see it's a very good root to the word courage, because it really means more be tenacious, have tenacity, hold tightly onto what God has given you. So the Hebrew definition of courage, well, you can compare it if you're in a war and an assailants are coming at you. Are you going to hold your position? The Hebrew word would say courage is holding no matter what, valuing what you stand for, your position, your defensive line, and holding it at all costs. Or if you're going to save a life and you're going to deliver somebody from death at great risk, you could lose your own life in the process, but you're clinging on tenaciously to some inner duty to save that life. That's more important than saving your own. So you can see the Hebrew root to courage is a matter of clinging on to something, holding on. So courage to the Hebrews would be hold on to that truth, no matter who tries to shake it out of you. If people intimidate you, if they say about your worship is old-fashioned. Do what we do. Borrow the worship of the world. Bring in the heavy metal and the pop and everything else. What a fool you are to stick to your methods. Now, you can either have English courage, which is just to suppress your fear of being belittled or wronged, or you can have Hebrew courage, which is to hang on to the principle. I think theirs is a better route. But that's what it is. It's hanging on to the thing which is God-given and valuable and precious, and not being afraid or ashamed of being belittled, whatever the context is. So you have to have tenacity to maintain the truth, to maintain your own life. When the tempter comes and puts unclean images at you, you hold your principle and you cling on to what is clean and pure and precious. Courage is necessary because the devil, the world, your own flesh are all against you. And you've got to hold the principles you've proved and found precious, the teaching of the Lord. So the first thing in our, but I must go more quickly than this, in verse 6, the first principle or resolution is courage, tenacity, or have the English word suppressing fears if you wish, but courage is vital. If you've got no courage, no tenacity, not control of your fears of shame or wrong or whatever, well, you'll fall. And people do buckle, compromise, give way. So the first of the 16 resolutions would be tenacity, holding on, courage. And then the second is also in this sixth verse. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the law of Moses. I'm going to move down to verse 7, verse 8, and read these things out one after the other. The second resolution would be this. Don't look. You see it there in verse 6, that ye turn not aside therefrom, to the right hand or to the left. The illustration is of looking. The Israelites were surrounded by pagan nations, and some of them were still left in the land. As I said, the great fortress cities of the Canaanites had been defeated, but there were smaller cities and pockets of occupation everywhere, all around them. Turn not aside, therefore, from to the right hand or to the left, suggests this to the mind. Oh, there's a Canaanite settlement over there. They do some rather interesting things. They do some pretty fun things. They have some very interesting gods. Have all kinds of interesting teaching and ideas and mythology and so on. I should look into it. We should be broad in our thinking and investigate it. Don't look that way or this way. Don't even look at those things which are contrary to what God has said and which are wrong. There's a terrific progression here, as you'll see. This is very, well, sophisticated in its construction. So don't look at anything that is wrong. And then in verse 7, it goes on, that ye come not among these nations. Don't mix. And we're going to see the progression is don't look, don't mix, don't mention, don't depend on, don't serve, don't bow down to. And each resolution will get stronger. And you can see the progression as Joshua proceeds. But we want to don't mix. For them, it was don't marry into them. Don't adopt their debased culture. Don't do their coarse things. Don't do their sensual things. And the same applies to Christians today. Don't mix, dear friends. Of course, mix. Place of employment, place of study, associate, witness to, befriend in a measure, help, assist, advise. Yes, but don't adopt the culture. And don't adopt sensual things and coarse things and things that are distinctively anti-Christian in their conduct. So it's don't look and don't mix with those things. Don't mention, verse 7. That's the fourth exhortation. Neither make mention of the name of their gods. In approval, quoting them, quoting their greatest infidels with approval because it suits us in some discussion or argument, quoting false teachers because they've got something right in a five-word phrase. What a foolish thing. Sometimes you see it in Christian books. Some sound teacher quoting unsound people in favour of his argument. Don't do that. That's foolish and misleading, says Joshua in a sense. Don't make mention of the name of their gods. Don't show any approval to them. Don't swear by them. That's another resolution. In modern language, you might say don't depend upon them in any way, in any measure. If I can come back to this whole music thing, sometimes there are Christian people and they say to themselves, well, I don't like this in worship, but in my private use, I put in the earphone and I need it, the world's music, as a mood lifter. I depend upon it. I can't go on without it. Yes, but the scripture says, don't swear by them, don't depend upon the world's product. That comes from a stable which is anti-God, anti-obedience to him, anti-authority, anti-moral. You can't take bits of it and say, oh, but this buoys me up. This keeps me going. This is my sound drug. I need this. This is all part of the progression. It has many applications. Neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them. Neither serve them, don't help them. Help them, yes, humanly. Help them physically. Help them in any ways you can. But don't aid and abet the great anti-Christian campaign. And yet people do it. I don't know about the Netherlands, but in this country, we have many Bible-believing churches that continue to keep their membership in denominations that are apostates. They heads of the denominations and the majority of the people in the denomination no longer believe the Bible, the gospel, the Lord. Incredible. So here you are, you're serving them, assisting them, even under their authority, bowing down to them. But Joshua says, don't do that. Here is the progression. It's all part of these resolutions. Don't look, don't mix, don't mention, don't depend on, swear by, don't serve them. Don't bow down to them. Yield authority to them. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in the New Testament. I will not be brought under the authority of any. Yes, I'll be brought under the authority of my boss at work, or my father or mother at home, or whatever legitimate and proper authority, but I won't be brought under authority as far as my faith is concerned, and let somebody who doesn't share it dominate me in those things. So, or let the government tell me what I should believe and what I'm no longer allowed to believe. I'm not under anybody's authority except God's for that. But then he comes to the positive resolutions. It's number 8, verse 8. Cleave unto the Lord your God as ye have done this day. And the Hebrew verb translated in our English version as cleave is adhere. You might say that's overlap, because earlier on courage was tenacity, which is a form of adhering, and now we've got cleave, which is a form of adhering. But they're quite different. Courage is to hold on to something voluntarily and willingly that is principle important to you. Whereas this cleave, adhere, is much closer. It's, remember, you belong. You're attached to the Lord. The Lord is precious. Your union with God, can I make a suggestion to you? It's like your limbs, in a way. This is only an illustration. Your limbs are important to you. You wouldn't like to lose your legs. You wouldn't like to lose your arms. Certainly wouldn't like to lose your head or some vital organ. These things are important to you, integral, precious. The Lord is like that to you. So you cling. To me, this is my resolution. I will make sure that my Lord is precious to me, as close to me as a part of my body, as it were, vital to me. Heaven is mine. It's not over there. It is in a sense, but it's not over there. It's part of me. It's mine. I possess it. Prayer, I won't let it go. It's part of me. It's mine. It's been attached to my soul, the faculty, the ability to pray. These things are precious. Truth, the word of God, I won't skip it, leave it out, because it's part of me now. I've been saved. It's like arms and legs to me. It's precious. And that's how you have to think. So when the patriarch Joshua, in a sense, says, cleave unto the Lord, see the Lord as part of you. Your union with him is the most precious thing you have. And then in verse 11, he says this, take good heed. That's really the ninth of these resolutions or exhortations. It really means hedge about. That's the Hebrew verb. Put a fence around. It's also used, but it doesn't mean this, it's also used as a synonym for watch. Take good heed. Never take your eyes off your Christian performance. Daily scrutiny. How have I thought today? How have I spoken today? What have I done today? Have I sinned? Or have I sinned by omission of good deeds and duties? Take good heed and put a fence around your conduct, spiritual duty. And then he proceeds even to another in verse 11. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Have you loved him? From your heart thanked him, appreciated him, thought about him. Someone you love, you listen to. Have you listened to him? Are you devoted to him? Do you obey him and put him first? That ye love the Lord your God. And then I go for the 11th resolution to chapter 24 and all the way down there to verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord. And I have to move to conclusion quickly. Our time is almost out. Fear the Lord. When we see this word fear in an exhortation in the Bible, we've a tendency to interpret it as respect, revere. And that's fair, but it does also include fear. Fear the Lord. Revere him. Show reverence, respect him. But yes, even a born-again Christian must fear the Lord in a measure. Fear his indignation when I act as a hypocrite, when I'm unkind to people around me, when I'm unforgiving. And that's in the Lord's Prayer. When I'm dishonest, let me fear the Lord's indignation. Something will be removed from me. Some benefit, some blessing, some joy, some peace. Fear the Lord's indignation, even towards those whom he loves. Remember the fear of the Lord. It's more than reverence. It includes some fear. And then the 12th is sincerity. It's also there in that 14th verse of chapter 24. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. It's the same exhortation. Sincerity and truth. The Hebrew word translated sincerity defines it. It is the verb to be entire. Sincerity is serving him within your entire being, not just with half your being, while the other half is doing something else. Sincerity is all of you. I have to be sincere, wholehearted. And then, it brings me to a 13th, and it's down in verse 23 of chapter 24. I've picked out all the exhortations. Now therefore put away the strange gods. The New Testament equivalent for that is put to death, mortify. Or the Apostle Paul's put off, put on, put off like an old, dirty garment. Put away. It's not just put away idols, put away images, put away anything improper, unclean, wrong. Put away. Somebody pointed out to me a minister's blog. And this particular minister, in his blog, was saying he'd been on a trip to a particular country. And he'd had some time on his hands in the aircraft and on the journeys and in waiting periods and so on. So what had he done with his free time? This man was a minister. And he's telling all and sundry on his blog. He caught up on some movies, some films. And he proceeds to list them and discuss them. I was astonished to see this. These quite, you know, typical Hollywood things included all manner of uncleanness and rottenness. And in the time at his disposal, he was catching up. But dear friends, here Joshua says, put away the strange gods. You can't do that without being polluted, infected, influenced, affected in some way. Here it is, resolution. Put them away. Don't be involved in that is unsavory, that will pollute them. And so he wasn't listing things that might have had a legitimate interest, like historical documentaries or anything like that, where one might put up with a certain amount of fiction in the story. He was listing guttersnipe films. Anyway, also in verse 23 is the 14th. Incline your heart. That's a wonderful expression in our translation. Incline your heart. But the Hebrew is stretch or bend your heart. I think the idea is rather as if you were training a plant. You want a climbing plant to run along a particular trellis in a direction. You want it to do something, or in the vineyards, they wanted the vines to take a shape which was most favourable to them for catching the sun and all the rest of it. So there's a certain amount of bending and training of the shoots and the stems goes on in horticulture. That's, I think, behind the picture. Bend your heart. You've got to train your heart to want the things of God more. You've got to be, all of us as Christian people, people of habits. In your reading of the scripture and good things, your apportioning of what you do with your time, you've got a decision, shall I do this profitable thing or this worthless, pass the time, rubbish entertainment? You train your heart like you might train a plant or any growing thing. And that's the word behind incline your heart. Bend, stretch, train. It requires some effort. And then the other things that we find in verse 24 are serve the Lord, work for him, and obey him. And the last two, work and obey, are cast in the form of a pledge to him. Well, I think this is amazing, with its inherent progressions, and every one of these things covers a different aspect of Christian effort and Christian living. Be very courageous, tenacious. Don't look, don't mix, don't mention with approval, don't depend upon, don't swear by. Don't serve or assist or help the wrong. Don't bow down to it, come under its authority. Cleave to God's word and worship and Christian duties. They're part of us. Take heed, that is, watch. Love the Lord. Fear the Lord. Distinct things. In sincerity, holy, the whole person. Put away the wrong. Mortify. Incline your heart, stretch, bend, train it into good. Serve him, work for him, and obey him. Those were the 16 exhortations or resolutions of Joshua at his final convocation. You can glean them for yourself and read them through. The word of God is marvelous. It's a much better organized message than any man could create. And it's deep and it's profound. And when you think of all the talk about the theories of human personality, everything is there. Nothing is omitted. It's marvelous. And we commend it to every believer. Let's sing together the hymn number 441.